just, as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Then Philippians 4, beginning at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know that also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you and your grace and mercy have delivered it to us, that you have given us an example in the life of Paul and the life of the Philippians for us to follow after. And we pray that you would conform us increasingly to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is now our third sermon in Philippians, and we've seen that Paul's desire is to see the Philippians further conformed to the image of Christ, that they excel still more. And last week we emphasized that the proper pursuit of this excellence is by the grace of God. We begin our walk with God by the grace of God. We continue it by grace, and we shall end it in grace, even as we sung in Come Thou Fount this morning. We are totally dependent on the grace of God. Hence, if we are to excel, it must be by seeking God's face, God's empowerment. Right? Remember Augustine's dictum, right? Command what thou wilt, God, and grant what thou dost command. No surprise, therefore, right, as we consider this understanding that Paul has, that everything comes to us by the grace of God, that sanctification is by the grace of God, justification is by the grace of God, regeneration is by the grace of God, that our glorification is by the grace of God. No surprise, therefore, that Paul begins nearly every one of his letters with either prayer or thanksgiving or both. He recognizes our complete dependence on God's grace, and so he finds it appropriate at the beginning of most of his letters to thank God for what God has already done in the lives of his readers, and to pray that God would achieve still more in their lives. And it's this combination of thanksgiving and prayer which guides us in our text today. Now, you may recall the reason that we're reading, that we read a section both of chapter 1 and of chapter 4, is that I suggested that Paul's letter to the Philippians is organized like a chiasm, with the sections of the letter balancing one another as they point to a central observation. And that central observation, we remarked last week, is Paul's command to work out your salvation with fear and trembling in the middle of chapter 2. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Right? In other words, again, Paul's central observation in Philippians is to excel still more by the grace of God. Well, surrounding this central observation are six complementary sections. And our sections today in your outline B and B prime, in your outline there, our sections today point to our theme by highlighting both what God has already accomplished among the Philippians and what Paul prays God would yet still accomplish among them. So we see in verses 3 through 8, right, these verses are centered on thanksgiving. Right, Paul is giving thanks for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then in chapter 4, verses 10 through 20 that we read, Paul describes their fellowship in the gospel, that when he was traveling through Macedonia, the Philippians were the only congregation to share with him in the work of the gospel. Then in verses 9 through 11, Paul prays that their love might grow in knowledge and all discernment, that they would approve the things that are excellent. And in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he describes the wisdom and excellence that he wants them to grow in, the things that are true and noble and pure, etc. So that is the way these particular sections relate to one another. Our first section in chapter 1 is a combination of thanksgiving and prayer, and then that's balanced in chapter 4 with an exhortation, right, to fulfill that prayer, and then further thanksgiving, a description of why Paul is so thankful for the Philippians. So let's look first at these thanksgiving sections and what Paul has to say here, why he's so thankful for God's work among the Philippians, and then we'll look at his prayer and his exhortation. Note that Paul gives thanks, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine. Notice the repetition of these alls and everys, and right, he's exuding thankfulness for the Philippians. They truly have been a great encouragement to him, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. It's this word, fellowship or sharing, koinonia, that is the key word in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, and then also in chapter 4. He uses this word twice in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, and then twice in chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. He uses it here in verse 5. He gives thanks for your fellowship or your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. And then again, he uses this same word in verse 7, where he says, he goes on, that he who has begun a good work in you, verse 6, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. You are sharers with me. Again, it's the same word, koinonia. You are sharers with me of grace. Right? So in chapter 1, we have them sharing in the gospel. They are fellow partakers of the gospel. They are fellow partakers of grace. Right? Paul is very thankful that the Philippians, far from being ashamed of Paul or distancing themselves from him because of opposition to him, because he's been jailed, right? He's in jail currently as he's writing this letter. Well, they haven't distanced themselves from him, right? Oh, he's getting in trouble. We don't want to associate with him, right? That might be embarrassing, right? Far from doing that, they've remained loyal to him. Right, they've remained committed to him. And their loyalty gives Paul great confidence that the work that God began among them will continue. Notice this great phrase that we often use in our interaction with one another in verse 6, right? Being confident of this very thing, that he, that is God, who has begun a good work in you, right? It's started by the grace of God, that he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to completion. It will end as well by the grace of God. The Philippians possessed a backbone, and they were willing to associate with Paul despite others' criticism of him. And so Paul is just rejoicing in their continued faithfulness. So what did that sharing look like? Well, it's this that he describes in chapter 4, right? In particular in verses 10 and following, and particularly in verses 14 and following, where he says in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared," again, this verb, koinonia, "you shared in my distress." So they shared with him in the gospel. They shared with him in grace. Now they're sharing with him in his distress, in his suffering. And then he goes on to describe this, right? "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me," right? "No church had fellowship with me," koinonia, "with me, concerning giving and receiving, but you only," right? So they shared in the gospel from the beginning until now. They shared in the grace of God. They shared now, they're sharing in his distress, and they've shared in giving and receiving with him from the very beginning. We have a description. He goes on and says in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." This is, Thessalonica is the city that Paul went to first, immediately after leaving Philippi. If you turn back to Acts chapter 16, you recall, is where the Paul's ministry in Philippi was described. Luke was with him when he went to Philippi, you recall, and then stayed in Philippi. Paul and Silas departed from Philippi in chapter 17, then, verse 1. And it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." So Paul is travels from Philippi. He goes to Thessalonica. He remains there for a month or two, preaching the word of God and establishing a church there. And during his ministry there, right after he had left Philippi, the Philippians are already sending him support. They're aiding him so that he doesn't have to work as a tent maker, right, while he's in Thessalonica. He's able to devote himself to the work of the gospel completely in Thessalonica. So it's this work, we aren't actually told here in Acts 17 that the Philippians sent him aid. We learned that from the book to the Philippians. So coming back then to Philippians, so in Acts we have this description of Paul in Philippi. In Philippians, we have the description of the Philippians' role in that ministry, that they were supporting Paul while he was there. Paul writes in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift," right? He was able to work on his own, right? "But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." So they had immediately began partnering with him. They had sent him aid while he was in Thessalonica. They had sent aid at various other times. And now, when he's in prison, again, they have sent support to him at the hands of Epaphroditus. And it's this last degree of support. When Epaphroditus got there, you may recall when we remarked a couple weeks ago that he apparently became deathly ill, was forced to remain with Paul for some time, but now has recovered, and so Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi, and with Epaphroditus is sending this letter to thank them for their sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. And most of all, he's thanking not them, but he's thanking God, that God has so worked in their hearts and minds and spirits that they have desired to assist Paul in this work. So that's these two thanksgiving sections, right, where Paul is giving thanks. He's rejoicing for their sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. But not only is Paul thankful for their sharing in the gospel, right, thankful for what God has done in the past, he also, right, he wants them to continue to excel still more. He wants God's work among them to continue. He's confident that God will, in fact, continue. And so he prays to this end. Notice his prayer, in chapter 1, verse 9, right, where he says, "And this I pray." So I'm thankful for your sharing with me from the very beginning. And so verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment," right, "that you may approve." So he wants their knowledge to abound more and more, their love to abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. Well, why? "In order that you may approve the things that are excellent." And why does he want them to approve the things that are excellent? "In order that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ Jesus," until Jesus returns in glory, right? Until the resurrection of all things, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. He wants them to continue to please God, to grow in love, that they may approve those things that please God, in order that they may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ Jesus. Being filled, notice again his emphasis in verse 11 on the grace of God, being filled or having been filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, or which are through Jesus Christ. The fruits of righteousness, right, the fruit of righteousness in our life comes through Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. This is the way we grow in grace, okay, to the glory and praise of God. Well, why is it to the glory and praise of God when we become more virtuous, right? Why is it to the glory and praise of God when I exercise more self-control? Well, because that is itself a gift from God. And so it is to His glory and praise. This way that Paul ends chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, right, to the glory and praise of God, you'll notice that he also ends chapter 4, that section in chapter 4, in the same way, right, in chapter 4, verse 20, where he says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." But the section that particularly parallels verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1 is verses 8 and 9, right, where Paul calls upon the Philippians to meditate on those things which are true and noble and just and pure and righteous, right? He wants them to, these are the types of things, right, when he prays, "I want your love to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Well, what's that look like, right, "that you may approve the things that are excellent"? This is what it looks like, right, "that you may approve the things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good repute and virtuous," right? Though that's what it looks like for us to grow, for our love to grow, to abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He then calls upon them in verse 9 of chapter 4. He says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me," right, "while I was among you, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Right? Let us just note in passing here that this is a remarkable verse. Right? Paul summons them to follow his example. Right? The things which you learned from me, the things which you received from me, the things which you heard from me, the things which you saw in me, do those things. Right? I wonder, right, can we in good conscience call others to do this with our own lives? This is the goal, isn't it? Right? Paul writes elsewhere. He writes elsewhere. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. And this is our goal, right, as disciples of Christ, to be able to say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, ultimately, of course, we want them to follow Christ. But our lives should be of such character that we can say, look, follow my example. I am endeavoring to follow Christ in sincerity and truth. So follow me. Right? Husbands, right, we are called upon to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Right? So does your wife think she's married to Jesus? Right? That's our goal, right? To say, for our wives to be able to say, oh, wow, yeah, I can follow him because he's following Jesus. That's our goal. Parents, right, you are to be models of Christian character to your children. Can you summon your kids to follow your example as you follow Christ? Or is there something you've got to get changed, right? Something you need to address? Are you living consistently inside and outside the home? Singles, right? In particular, right? More mature singles and then also teenagers. You set an example for those who are younger than you. Can you say to them in good conscience, follow me as I follow Christ? That's what you want to be able to say. Follow me as I follow Christ. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul writes, right? These do, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, this is a remarkable verse, okay, in many respects. When you stop and you think about what is Paul saying? He's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. So this is, right, this is our overview of the text, and hopefully you see a little bit of the way in which these passages relate to one another. So I want us this morning to dig a little bit more and discuss some of the particular themes in our text and the ways in which this text should challenge us to excel still more in our walk with Christ. So let us consider first this relationship of thanksgiving and petition, right? Thanksgiving and petition. Foundationally, Paul reminds us that the desire to excel still more, the energy to excel still more, the ability to excel still more, come wholly and completely from God. God is the source of all that is good and holy and right and true and noble in our lives. Again, notice this in our text back in chapter 1. He writes in verse 3, I thank my God. Well, why thank God? Why not thank the Philippians? Why not thank them first and foremost? Why thank God? Well, because all this sharing that they've done with him came to them as a gift from God. Okay? In verse 6, again, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It is God's work. In verse 7, he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are sharers with me of what? Of grace. When Paul was defending the gospel, why was he able to defend the gospel? Because it was a gift to him from God. Why was he in prison? Because it was a gift to him from God. Okay. Why were the Philippians assisting him and joining him in this work? Because it was the gift of God. They were sharers in God's grace to them, sharers in God's mercy to them. In verse 11, as we already noted, that they are having been filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ. The fruits of righteousness come from Jesus Christ, and they come from Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. Of course, we have elsewhere the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. Similarly, in chapter 4, right, where Paul is writing about his sense of contentment, he writes in chapter 4, verse 13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He empowers me. He teaches me to be content. Likewise, in verse 19, he assures the Philippians, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God is the one to whom who supplies us with all that we need. God is the one who has begun a good work in us. God is the one who will complete this work in us. And so what this means is that the melodic line of our life, right, or the repeating refrain in our life should be thanksgiving and petition. Thanksgiving and petition. We should constantly be giving thanks to God and petitioning God. Right, as we look back at our lives, as we look back at what God has done in us and through us, what he's accomplished sometimes even in spite of us, right? We should be overflowing with thanks. Thank you, God, for your mercy. And likewise, as we look forward, right, to what is yet to be done, right, perhaps ways in which we need to grow or ways in which our family needs to grow, ways in which our church needs to grow, ways in which our community needs to grow, we cry out to God. We petition God. God, have mercy. Thank you for the mercy you have shown. Now, show still more, right? Pour out your grace even more because we need it. That's the only way we're going to be able to do that which you have commanded us to do is if you supply us the ability to do it. So, God, pour this out upon us. And this, right, this glorifies God. How does it glorify God? Because it expresses our complete and utter dependence upon him. And God delights for his people to acknowledge his greatness, right? To acknowledge that he is the source of our strength, of our abilities. Remember Paul's words to the Philippians and, the Thessalonians, the very church where he ministered after Philippi, where he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, this is to be the repeated refrain throughout our lives. Thanksgiving, petition, rejoicing, praying, thanking God for what he's done, asking him to do still more, right? Looking to him in faith. Paul's opening prayers of thanksgiving and petition give us, right, models to follow in our own praying. And I would just encourage you men who pray for us week by week. First, I would say thank you, right? It's been a blessing, your faithfulness in leading the congregation in prayer week by week, and the attention that you give to that is an encouragement to me, encouragement to the elders, an encouragement to the flock. Your ministry to the church in that way is a blessing. And so as you think about your calling, right, when your opportunity comes to pray, to lead the congregation in prayer, right, these are the twin components of your prayer, thanksgiving and petition, right? This is the way you're to lead the congregation in prayer, thanking God for his gifts and petitioning him that he would pour out even more of them upon us. And often, our Thanksgiving section gets a little bit shortchanged. So if you're struggling for things, right, for ideas of how to give thanks to God, of course, as Bob illustrated this morning. The Psalms are great tool and resource for that. But Paul's letters are too, right? They give us lots of food for thought, of things for which to thank God in our lives, in the life of our congregation, in our community, etc. Okay, use Paul's prayers as a model to direct your own prayers. And so likewise, right, this characterizes not only our prayers, public prayers as a congregation, but likewise in our homes, right? Husbands, fathers, our task is to lead our homes in the fear of the Lord and to make this the atmosphere of our homes, right? How are we leading our families? We should be leading them in routinely thanking God for his mercies to us and praying that he would continue to shower them upon us, right? That should be the atmosphere that we're cultivating in our homes. Thanksgiving and petition. Thanking God for what he's done, anticipating what he's going to do still or what we need to have done, and praying that he would accomplish it. Thanksgiving and petition are to be the repeated refrain in the course of our lives. So that's the first thing that I would emphasize for us, right? What we can learn here from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Second, our text provides us with incredibly important wisdom regarding the nature of love, right? Regarding the nature of love. Note that Paul prays in chapter 1, verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound, right? That it may grow, be strengthened, expand, excel, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, Paul's words remind us that love, right, biblical love, has form and shape. Love is informed. Okay? Love is not a mere feeling. It is not permissiveness. It is guided and bounded by God's character and by God's moral law, right? God's character defines what is truly loving. Love is not, and this is important for us to get in our bones, right? Biblically, love, quote unquote, is not in itself a virtue, right? The mere word love is not some magic word that we stick to something and it automatically becomes approved. Okay? Love is not in itself a virtue. If we say, you know, so-and-so is a loving person, what we typically mean by this expression is that the person is nice or friendly or caring, right? But if we want to grow in biblical wisdom, we must realize that by describing someone as loving, we haven't thereby established that that person is necessarily virtuous. In order to conclude that the person is virtuous, I'd have to know what or whom he loves. If you tell me that Georgie loves, my first question is going to be, Georgie loves what? Georgie loves whom? Right? I don't know merely by being told Georgie loves that Georgie is a virtuous person. Depending on the answer to the question of what he loves, I may conclude that Georgie really is loving, or I may conclude that he is not, okay? That he's got issues. Love in itself is not virtuous. The question is, what do you love? And right, and our culture is very confused about love, right? We have this general Christian heritage which tells us that love, quote unquote, is a good thing. But we've lost all sense of moral compass to direct love, right? We're infatuated with the concept of love. However, our understanding of love has become so distorted that often our loving actions are destructive and hateful. They are far from loving, right? Consider as an example, right? Solomon reminds us that he who spares his rod hates his son. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. That's what biblical love looks like. Biblical love disciplines children. Biblical love longs for a child to grow in self-control and wisdom and grace and politeness. And so biblical love disciplines. A failure to discipline our children, therefore, is hatred. It means I really hate my kids. But in our topsy-turvy world, right, many reject Solomon's wisdom, right? How dare you abuse your child by spanking them? How dare you abuse your child by disciplining them? Sorry, okay? I'm doing that because biblically that's love. Faithful discipline that longs for the growth of my children, that's love. That's not hate. But this isn't the only area in which many define what is in fact hate as love, right? What are we to think of the man who loves women and regularly looks at pornography or who sleeps around? I just love women. I just can't get enough of them. Okay. What are we to think of the woman who loves her husband and so permits him to beat her and her children? What are we to think of the judge or jury who loves the criminal and refuses to punish him for his crime? Is that love? What are we to think of the man who loves his male partner? What are we to think of the surgeon who loves his gender-confused patient and so helps him transition from male to female? Are these manifestations of love? Of biblical love? Absolutely not. Well, why not? Because they have lost sight of virtue, right? They've lost sight of God's moral law. Love is not lawless. Love delights to keep the moral law of God from the heart, right? This is what it means to love another. To love another is to treat them lawfully from the heart, from the heart. To treat them lawfully from the heart. And so Paul prays, notice again coming back to our text, he prays, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Right? The truly loving person is the one who learns to love as God loves. He's the one who loves what God loves, and who hates what God hates. His love, right? Paul's praying that their love may reflect God's own character, God's own moral law. Consider what we sing in Psalm 45. And I'm just going to go through a few psalms here that illustrate this. In Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, Psalm 45 is singing of the glories of the Messiah and his bride, that is Christ and his church. And this is one of the things we sing about the Messiah. Your throne, O God, we sing to Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Right, notice what we sing about Jesus. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Right? Jesus loves just scales. He loves hard work. He loves obedient kids. He loves sexual fidelity. He loves honest speech. He loves generosity. He hates boasting. He hates sexual infidelity. He hates disobedience to parents. He hates greed. He hates theft. He hates false witness. And therefore, God has anointed him with joy above his companions. If Jesus loved wickedness and hated lawlessness, if he loved wickedness and hated righteousness, then God would hate him. The reason Jesus is our sacrifice and our perfect sacrifice is because he delighted, he loved what God loves. He hated what God hates. Consider, right, Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God hates the wicked. He hates the one who loves violence. Psalm 97, verse 10. You who love the Lord, hate evil. That's God. That is, we sing that to one another, right? You who love the Lord, hate evil. Because if you love God, it means you're going to hate what is evil. You're going to despise what is wicked. Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, David sings, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. That is mature, righteous hatred. I count them my enemies. Right, Paul prays that our love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that we may approve the things that are excellent, the things that please God. Right, so first, notice he wants our love to grow in knowledge, a knowledge of what pleases and honors God. Right, to grow in knowledge requires of us careful study of the Word of God, an increased knowledge of the character of God, so that we might, in our lives, know what is pleasing to God. What is it that I should love? Should I love that? Should I not love that? The Word of God directs us and gives us wisdom, right? Because all of us, you know, our love is screwed up, okay? All of us have our love screwed up to some extent, okay? And we need God's Word to be working on our hearts and minds by the power of the Spirit so that we grow in knowledge. We know what pleases God. But he also wants our love to grow not only in knowledge, not only that we know what's right and what's wrong, what things please God and what things don't, but also in discernment, right? In all discernment, that we know how to apply that knowledge wisely to specific situations. This is what Paul is praying, right? This is often our, if you're a parent, you know that this is often your prayer as a parent. Lord, give us wisdom to know how to truly love our kids. Right? How do we deal with this situation? I know the principles, but what do I do with this? Okay? That's what Paul's praying, right? That their love would abound not only in knowledge, not only in knowing what pleases God, but also in discernment, the ability to understand, here's what needs to happen in this situation, right? I mean, we often ask ourselves as parents, right, do I show mercy to my child at this point? Do I not? Do I help them? Do I let them endure the consequences of their behavior? Right? You're always going to be asking those kinds of questions because those are reflecting biblical principles. So Paul's praying, he says, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Okay? That you know how to apply God's moral law right in each situation. And notice that the ultimate goal of this, of growing in knowledge, that our love grow in knowledge and discernment, is that we be able to approve the things that are excellent, okay? That are praiseworthy, that please God. We say, yes, that's love, right? That pleases God. That delights him. This is worth rejoicing in. That's Paul's desire. He wants us to excel still more. All right, third and finally, we see here that Paul prays that our love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. But here's a question, right? Our love for what? Our love for whom? Well, quite obviously, our love for God and for others, right? Paul is praying, I pray that your love for God and your love for others may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, right? This is the greatest commandments, right? What are the greatest commandments? To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. These are the two greatest commandments. And so Paul, right, Paul is praying that our love for God in Christ would ripen mature and grow. And he's praying that our love for others because of Christ would ripen, mature, and grow. So let's look at these two things. First, Paul wants our love for God. He wants our love for God to mature. Okay? He wants our love for God to mature. The goal of maturing love is that we may come to know and trust our God more and more. Note Paul's statement in Philippians 3. If you look at Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, in Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, "What things were gained to me in my past life before coming to know Christ? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Right? I count everything lost for the excellence of knowing Christ. Right? He says the same thing in verse 10, right, where he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The goal of Paul's life, right, the goal of our life, is that our love for God grows in knowledge and discernment, right? That we increasingly behold the loveliness of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus tells us, is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus is that pearl, right? He is worth all that we have. Note Paul's words right here, and he says, "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Christ is worth every sacrifice. To know him, and in knowing him, to know our Father in heaven, is eternal life. That is satisfaction. So what of you? Is that the longing of your heart, right? To know Christ, to have your love for God mature and grow. Christ is supremely lovely. Do you see his loveliness? Do you want to know more of his loveliness? Do you live to display his loveliness? Because if that is our desire, right, if to live is Christ and to die is gain, if I count all things but rubbish that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, if our one passion and drive is to know him, right, it suddenly relativizes all of our other drives and passions and desires. In other words, it empowers us to be content, right? To be content in our circumstances. And this is what Paul emphasizes, right, in chapter 4 with the Philippians in verse 10, right? He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need," right? He's thanking them for their gift, but he's saying, look, I'm not speaking in regard to need, "for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul's love for God, in other words, had matured to such an extent that he knew God was absolutely reliable regardless of his circumstances. And that's what he wants for the Philippians, right? For their love to abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that they would know how reliable God is. He is trustworthy. And so whether I am in prosperity or in penury, right? Whether I am in abundance or whether I'm lacking, God is supremely reliable. I can trust him. Notice that this was not some magic pill that Paul took, right? He remarks in verse 11, I have learned, right? And again, he says in verse 12, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. That's something that happened magically. Paul had to learn it. He had to grow. Right? And we're the same way, right? We have to grow. We have to learn that God is reliable. And so Paul prays that our love may abound still more and more. Paul wants our love to so grow that we be able to say to ourselves in challenging times, okay, my situation is not what I would have, but God loves me and intends this for my good. So God, teach me to love and trust you in it. Mature my love even more. So, right, is that your prayer in challenging times? That's how Paul challenges us, right? He's learned to be content in whatever circumstances he finds himself because he knows God is trustworthy. But not only does Paul want our love for God to mature and grow, he also wants our love for others to abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Okay? Paul writes to thank the Philippians for repeatedly supporting him. But notice his attitude in verse 17, and it's an attitude that he wants us to cultivate. Right here they've been giving him support, right? They've been sending him money, and he says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift. I'm glad you've sent me all this support, not because I want the support, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He says, I seek the gift because it's good for you. Even in receiving this gift, Paul is himself other-centered. I've learned to be content. I want you to give because it's good for you. This is remarkable, right? Mature love, right? Where Paul is able to be excited that they're giving, not because he needs it, but because they do. Because it pleases God, makes God smile, and will cause God to shine more of his grace upon them. Paul is other-centered, thinking of them more than he's thinking of himself. And it's the same type of mature love for others that Paul wants us to manifest, right? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's what Paul's doing. His love has matured, and he's praying that this same thing would happen for the Philippians and for us, that our love would mature, that we would seek others' benefit more than our own. So what have we learned? We've learned that thanksgiving and petition are to be the repeated refrain in our lives, that as we look back to what God has already done in our lives and as we anticipate what God will yet do, we are to give God thanks and we are to petition him yet again. We've learned that one of the things for which Paul prays is that our love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that we may approve the things that are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to learn to love God and to love others, and in loving God and others, to love as God himself loves, to delight in his character, and to love in accord with his moral law. In short, Paul wants us to be more like Christ. Jesus loved his Father, and he loved others perfectly. His love was other-centered, and it's this other-centered love that's displayed weekly on the table. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Paul wants that same type of love, the type of love that Christ displayed for God and for us, to be manifest in our lives. And so let us pray that God would make it so. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's example. We thank you for, most of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We thank you that you have richly instructed us about truth and nobility, that you have set before us Christ in all his glory, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. God, we pray that you would complete this work in us, that you would continue it in us until the day of Christ Jesus and the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And we pray as our Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.